Lord, we give you thanks that you are gracious and kind, and you are the one who, as we've been singing, you are for us, you are not against us. And most wonderfully, we find our identity in who you say we are, that you speak and you define who we are today, and how we're so grateful for that, how we appreciate the fact that we are not who the world says we are, or who our past maybe might we think defines us, but we are who you say we are, and we are in Christ Jesus. So we are so grateful for that. Help us now as we read your word and look at it and preach it and hear, Lord, that you'd give your Holy Spirit equally to all of us as we engage in this activity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you could pop the second slide up, Jim, that would be great. Yeah. Yes, thanks. So I just want to read you a news article to start with from the BBC. This is BBC News, 24th of April 2019, a report by Rajina Vaidyanathan. A large white poster hangs outside Krishanthina Ramesh's house in the town of Batticaloa on Sri Lanka's east coast. On the left is a photo of a man smiling into the camera. He is wearing a grey shirt and has a moustache. His name is Ramesh Raju. He was a father, a husband, a building contractor, and he was just 40 years old. As we approach the sandy driveway to his home, groups of people are seated on plastic chairs. One woman in a green sari is wailing uncontrollably. As we make our way through the gathered throng, we are introduced to Krishanthini and her two children, Rukshika and Niruban, who are 14 and 12 respectively. Krishanthini is a Sunday school teacher at the Zion Church, and last Sunday, like any other, she went to teach her class. She and Ramesh took their two children to worship every week, and he came to join them for prayers. After classes finished, Krishanthini and some of the children went outside to have snacks before the Easter service was to begin. Ramesh was also in the courtyard when he spotted a man he didn't recognize carrying a large backpack. The man told him it contained video cameras as he had come to film worshippers inside. My husband sensed something was wrong and he informed him he needed to get permission first, and he forced him to leave, Krishanthini told me. As she headed into the church, which was packed with as many as 450 people, on one of the most sacred days of the year, she heard a loud bang. Crowds ran in any direction they could, and some of the buildings caught on fire. Krishanthini and her family escaped and rushed to the nearby hospitals to find Ramesh. Hours later, they found his body. He had died instantly at the spot she had last seen him. The family are reunited once again, but for the last time. Ramesh was buried on Monday. While his actions didn't save him, they did save the lives of many others. As I chatted to Krishanthini, she barely shed a tear. But then as she shared fond memories of her husband, whose life had been taken away, she broke down. "I love my Jesus. I love my Jesus," she cried, as tears streamed down her face. For Krishanthini, the pain of loss is all too familiar. Both of her parents were murdered in the Civil War, which left her an orphan. I guess the question for all of us is, would we say, "I love my Jesus," if that was us in that situation? Deeply moving, isn't it? So this is the events of the past couple of weeks, and this is what's been happening in the world around us. And in this passage that we read, Karen read for us, and we read together, Jesus warns us, he tells us that this is going to happen, that this is something that is going to take place. And what starts this conversation with Jesus and his disciples is, if we could go back up to the first one and just leave it there, is the comments of the disciples as they're visiting Jerusalem and as they go into the temple complex and they are admiring the wonderful temple there up on the mountain, and which Herod had built and had made so great. And they're commenting, it says there, the disciples, verse 5, were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. This temple was built out of massive blocks of white marble, and parts of it were sheathed in gold, and then, as the disciples say here, there were precious stones and things like that had been put on the temple to beautify it, I guess like stained glass windows and things like that. And as in response to the disciples' comments, Jesus actually comes back and says to them, as to what you see, verse 6, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And he goes on and he talks about difficult times that are going to come. He talks about conflicts and persecution, and he talks about battles and warfare and suffering. And as you read this, what Jesus says here, you kind of need to read it with, I guess, like bifocals. Anybody got bifocals here today? So bifocals, yeah, you have two parts of your glasses. One is for reading those things which are close up, and the other is for looking into the distance. And so what Jesus is talking about here are things that are going to happen, some of them in the lifetimes of the disciples. Certainly the destruction of this temple is going to occur, and we know that it actually happened in 70 AD, 70 years after the birth of Christ. And so in about 40 years' time, these things are going to take place. And he says, you know, nation is going to rise against nation. And of course, we know that Jesus there was probably talking about the Jewish rebellion that started in 66 AD and culminated in the destruction of the temple. And he warns them about things that are going to happen, that are going to take place. He warns them about deception, verse 8. Watch out that you are not deceived. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. He warns them about unsettling times. He warns them about famines and diseases and wars and things that are going to ravage the population, and earthquakes and so on. But he says there's something else, though, that they need to be aware of that's going to be happening before any of these other things, and is going to happen throughout. And he says in verse 12, but before all of this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. Before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. And so again, with our bifocal glasses, we look at it and we say, yes, they laid hands on Stephen as he preached. And this guy called Saul, they dragged him outside and they stoned him to death as Stephen was calling on the name of the Lord. And Herod sees James and beheaded him with a sword. Yes, these things happened right there in the lifetimes of those disciples, but as we look through the other part of our glasses, we see that these things have been happening down through the ages and are still happening today. And so in the lifetimes of those disciples, as I mentioned, we see the martyrdom of Stephen, we see the martyrdom of James. But there was another event that we're told about in 64 AD. There was a huge fire in the city of Rome, long way from Jerusalem. But there was a huge fire in the city of Rome, and it destroyed a big part of the city, and many people lost their homes, many people lost their livelihoods, and there was a lot of anger. Nothing has changed, really, has it? And there was a lot of anger, and the Emperor Nero, he wasn't there when it occurred. And they said, but people said he did it. He lit that fire because he wanted to clear the city so he could build himself this giant palace. And so they started, the rumor was that Nero had started the fire on purpose to clear the city. Nero, in turn, he pointed the finger at a group of people who were outsiders, a group of people who were not popular, a group of people who weren't like everybody else, who didn't join in with the activities of the rest of the citizens and engage in all of the festivals and the religious worship. He pointed the finger at the Christians. And he said it was the Christians, they lit the fire. And the Roman historian, who, as you'll pick up from what he writes here, was not at all sympathetic to the Christians, he wrote, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace." Now, just that word abominations, the rumor was that Christians engaged in sacrifice and cannibalism. Why? Because they had the Lord's Supper. And so they would do that in their homes, or they would do that in secret for safety. And so rumors spread. You know, we think Facebook or what is it, you know, social media, fake news has got nothing on what was happening then. "Hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of setting fire to the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination," and so on. And he says that it went on so much that everybody actually even started to feel a little bit sorry for them, even the man Tacitus himself. And so when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he's talking about these things are going to happen. There's going to be huge upheavals. There's going to be wars. There's going to be conflicts. And as we see that it happened in the immediate history with a revolution arising up by the people of Judea against the Romans, and then the Romans came down on them like a ton of bricks, and the temple was destroyed. And throughout that time, and even before all of that started, the Christians, the believers, were suffering and being persecuted. And as we lift up our eyes, we see, of course, nothing really has changed on the greatest scheme of the world of world history, that Christians are being persecuted and are suffering. And we don't know, of course, when the end events are going to finally happen, but certainly that persecution is ongoing. And so the question is, well, you know, we sometimes struggle with this. What has changed from 64 AD in Rome with Nero using the Christians as garden torches for his parties? What has changed from then to today? And it can be tempting for us, I guess, living here in New Zealand, to think actually things are pretty sweet. You know, we're okay. We don't have to go through any of this stuff. None of this affects us anymore like it affected these people. But just recently, Jeremy Hunt, he's the foreign minister of the United Kingdom. He made a speech and he said that actually he estimates that 245 million Christians are suffering for their faith today. 245 million. How many people in New Zealand? There's about 4.5 million, right? So that's heaps more than there are in New Zealand. And so we add to that 245 million, we add the 250 or so Sri Lankan believers whose lives were taken last Easter. We add to that the 17 Christians who were killed on Palm Sunday in Nigeria. We can also add to that the 23 who were killed on the 3rd of March in Nigeria. We can add to that the 11 who were killed by Boko Haram in Cameroon, or the 40 Christians who were kicked out of their village by Hindu extremists in India, or the pastor in Hong Kong who has been arrested, Well, the house churches and leaders, house church leaders in China who have been arrested, or the churches that have been destroyed, or the five Christians who this week were arrested in Nepal for evangelizing, or for those Armenian churches that get graffitied on repeatedly in Turkey. And so persecution against Christians, it's alive and it's happening today. But what does it kind of look like for us? Well, there's another news article about a lady called Christy Higgins. You've probably never heard of her, and unless you sort of managed to find her name on a news website. So she was an office worker at a school, actually a Church of England school in England. And she wasn't happy about the LGBTQ lessons that were being forced to be taught to the young children, five-year-olds and older. And she put on her Facebook that she disagreed with that and she thought it was wrong. And she was accused of, you guessed it, homophobia. And she was hauled before a judiciary, and she was fired from her job. She lost her job for saying that she didn't agree with this. Or maybe in relation to some of the events in world rugby, there's a guy called Billy Vunipolu who has been formally disciplined by his rugby club. Why was he disciplined? Well, I'll read you what he said. So this is in relation to Israel Folau. Now, I know that Israel Folau, his things are a bit controversial, the way he's put it or the way it's come across. But this is what he said. He gave a tick to what Israel Folau wrote on his Twitter or Instagram. He said, "This morning I got three phone calls from people telling me to unlike the Israel Folau post. This is my position on it. I don't hate anyone. Neither do I think I'm perfect. There just comes a point when you insult what I grew up believing, and that you just say enough is enough. What he's saying isn't that he doesn't like or love these people. He's saying how we live our lives needs to be closer to God, how God intended them to be. Man was made for woman to procreate was the goal. No, I'm not perfect. I'm at least everything on that list, at least at one point in my life. It hurts to know that. That's why I believe there's a God to guide and protect us and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So that's what Billy Vunipolu wrote. And I thought that was pretty good. That's a quite a gracious and balanced and wise statement that he wrote there. But he has been formally reprimanded by the Saracens Rugby Club, and he's been given a formal warning by the England Rugby Football Union for saying that, for expressing what he believes. And so we do live in a time, don't we, where we are very much at risk of being persecuted or at least ostracized for saying what we believe. At the moment, we're kind of tolerated. We're tolerated so long as we stay on our reservation, so long as we stay within our church buildings, so long as we don't go out and annoy anybody by maybe knocking on some doors or talking to somebody or preaching in a marketplace or handing out some tracts or some flyers or sharing the gospel with somebody and telling somebody lovingly that what you believe about what your eternal destiny is and the need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Things are certainly changing. And so we need to be aware of that. And that's why I draw your attention to this passage, particularly in the light of the recent events here, both here in New Zealand and Christchurch, with that attack on the mosque and down there, and then the attacks on the churches in Sri Lanka, and today the attack on the synagogue in America. So Jesus tells his followers, he tells them that they will suffer persecution. But notice how he tells them this. He says, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors on account of my name. This will result in you being a witness to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, but I will give you the words and the wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, but they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain your life. And what I find really amazing about that passage is Jesus, he gives quite a detailed description of the kinds of things that are likely to happen: being hated, okay, being vilified, by being accused of falsely of things, like we read how Tacitus, they accused the Christians of abominations and hating everybody because they didn't join in with everybody else. He goes through all this list of things that they're going to be in danger of, and he says that you're going to be hauled up to before judiciaries, before committees, before inquiry groups to answer why you put something on your Facebook account, or why you put something on, wrote something on Twitter, or why you put something on Instagram, or why you wrote that letter on your website, or to the newspaper, or why you said something to someone. And you're going to be hauled up, and you're going to have to answer, and you're going to have to tell people what was going on and why you said these things. And he says, but don't worry about it. You don't have to prepare a big speech, but just take that opportunity to tell them what you believe. Notice he says that. He says, I will give you the words and the wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And he says, so what he's thinking about is someone like Peter. When Peter was arrested for his preaching at the temple and for healing the lame man, when he was hauled before the big council, what did Peter do? He just used this as an opportunity to share his faith and to tell everybody who was there what he believed. And so what Jesus is saying, this is what you do. Okay, if you get into trouble, if you get challenged, if you get hauled up, if you get pulled aside, if you get arrested or anything like that, you don't need to come up with a big defense. You don't need to make a big speech. The Holy Spirit will guide you. And you just take that opportunity to tell your audience what you believe. But what I find the most amazing about this is, though, as he gets to the end of that and he talks about, you know, you'll be betrayed even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and you will be put to death. And he says, you know, all men will hate you because of me. But then he says in verse 18, notice that, not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain your life, or gain or possess your soul, I think is a better translation for it. And how can he say that? How can Jesus go and say that in all this persecution, all this suffering, and potentially even losing your job, you know, like has happened with this woman in the UK, or losing your livelihood, you know, having your house torn down by an angry mob, or being driven out of your home, like happened to these people in the village in India, 40 people driven out of their village by a Hindu mob. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to sleep that night? Where are you going to cook your food? Where are you going to even get food? Or having, you know, coming to church on a Sunday and a bomb going off and blowing everything to smithereens. Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish. Now, some people have read that and go, oh, that's a bit of a... Luke's made a bit of a mistake there, hasn't he? You know, he's just contradicted himself. Now, of course, if you read it with natural eyesight, if you read it just without thinking of the spiritual realm, of course it's going to seem contradictory, isn't it? Yes, you're killed, but you're not being harmed. That's a contradiction. But of course we know that Jesus is not talking about that, is he? He's talking about something far greater, something far deeper, things that last. Not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, by being faithful, you will possess your soul. You will gain your soul. As the Lord Jesus says, you know, what will a man gain? What will a man achieve if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so even if you are arrested, even if you are beaten, even if you are tortured, even if you are killed, you will be safe And this is the encouragement I think we need to have. Nobody can stand, and just as, you know, in Sri Lanka or India or China or any of these places, nobody can stand and say to Christians, hey guys, it's going to be fine. You'll be totally safe. Nothing bad is ever going to happen. You're never going to be discriminated against. You're never going to be hauled up before a committee or a council or some sort of judiciary. You're never going to have your house firebombed, or you're never going to be, you know, lose your job, or you're never going to be driven out of your hometown, or you're never going to be blown up or shot at. Nobody can say that. And I think we've had a problem, haven't we, in New Zealand, that for a long time we've kind of thought that's never going to happen to us. That's never going to be the case for us. But Jesus never ever promises that to us, and he never says that will be the case. And so this is for our encouragement, and it's for the encouragement of these families in Sri Lanka, it's for the encouragement of the families in Nigeria or China, that no matter what you or I may suffer in this life for our faith in Jesus Christ, God will not allow anything to be lost. Not a single hair of our head will perish without his permission, and that it will all add up ultimately for eternity. And that the weight of a single hair of our head in this life that falls or is harmed will bear an eternal weight of glory in the life to come. And that even if we do suffer financially or socially or lose our family or our friends, if we stay faithful, we will gain everything. Or as Mark chapter 13 says, we will save our very souls. We will save our very lives. And so I think that's what we need to be aware of. That's what we need to be encouraged by as we think of the events, as we think of what has happened in Sri Lanka, as we think of what happens around the world today. That persecution is something that is a reality, but it is not something that will ever destroy us or ever harm us ultimately. Many of you will have be familiar with the Wheaton Five. Who's heard of the Wheaton Five before? There's been two movies made about this. One is called The End of the Spear. The other one is called Through or Beyond Gates of Splendor. Yeah, so some of you will know that. And some of you will know of a lady called Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was the widow of Jim Elliot. And so these were the five men who had studied at Wheaton College. So there was Jim Elliot, there was Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yoderian. And they went to Ecuador to make contact to share the gospel with a remote tribe in the Ecuadorian jungle. And they had thought that things were going well, and that the locals were friendly. And so they landed their aeroplane by the river, 1956, and they were attacked, and all five of them lost their lives. The first to lose his life in that attack was the pilot. His name is Nate Saint, and he was killed. But you know the amazing things that happened out of that when you trace the lives of those men. Nate Saint, his sister Rachel went to that very tribe, and she shared the gospel with them. She lived with them. His son, Stephen Saint, who's still alive today, he's had a big head injury. Stephen Saint was baptized by the man who killed his father. His name was Minkaye. So Minkaye shoved a spear through Nate Saint when Stephen was only 5 years old. In 1970, Stephen Saint was living with that tribe, and he was baptized by Minkaye in that village. Not a hair of their head was harmed. Nothing perished. But an eternal weight of glory just swelled up out of that terrible tragedy and in that situation. And the gospel went forward, and that whole village was evangelized, and many, many of them became Christians. Nothing was lost. And so that's the encouragement we need to hold before ourselves today. If you ever, the idea of persecution makes you afraid or nervous or anxious, which I'm sure it does for every one of us, we need to remember, though, as Jesus promises here, not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we are so much encouraged by the testimony of your saints, of believers who have gone before us. But even we're encouraged by the testimony of people like Krishanthini in Sri Lanka, who has lost her husband, Ramesh Raju. And she has suffered so much in her life, being orphaned, and now she's lost her husband and the father of her two children. And yet she loves you. I love my Jesus. Lord, we thank you for her testimony. We thank you for that faith that is so strong in her. And we pray that you would sustain and strengthen and grow that. And we pray the same for all your people around the world today who get up and are either unable to join with other believers because it's too dangerous, or they have to do in a way that's secretive, or at least won't draw attention to themselves, and that they're worried and anxious that every time they do this, that could be the last time, they could be arrested, there could be an attack, or there could be something hard and difficult that happens, or they get found out. And Lord, we pray that as believers living in a society that is still by and large free, that you wouldn't allow us to grow soft and casual and apathetic, but you would help us, Lord. You would help us to be wise and discerning, and that we would be strong, and we would know what we believe, and we would trust in you in all circumstances, so that if it comes to a time where we are required to answer and we are challenged about our faith, we would do so with absolute confidence and trust in you. So Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is building your church, and you are the one who is preserving the life of your saints, and you make this promise here through your son Jesus, that not a hair of our heads will perish, but that by remaining faithful, we will possess our souls. We thank you for this in his precious name. Amen.